Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama. From the original home of Mardi Gras, Moon Pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Going home to Alabama, all the way to where the ocean meets the road. By the bay.
Good morning, and welcome to LA Catholic Morning here on Kinja Radio.
Woohoo! President's Day!
President's Day!
Are you off? I'm staring at you.
Yeah, how come the executive director didn't give us the day off, Ellen?
We get things in this business off like
is it this more like
Holy,
a bank,
Holy
or
Thursday,
the post
and
office?
Good Friday? Yeah.
Mike the Great, what do you think about this? What's going on?
No comment.
Smart man right there.
Nobody gets this day off except all government
right.
workers.
All right. We're in the last few days of ordinary time
sure
before
are.
Lent begins this
what
Wednesday.
What do we call this day? Monday? Let's Shrove to what Monday has a name, actually. The Monday before Ash Wednesday.
Lundi Gras.
See, I'm thinking of Holy
Lundi.
Week.
Lundi Gras.
It's just an extra day to party.
Monday?
Yeah. I know.
Exactly. Here in the United States, though, most of our days are heavy set. We can eat whatever we want. Yeah. We can drive through anywhere. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. O God, who teach us that you abide in hearts that are just and true, grant that we may be so fashioned by your grace as to become a dwelling pleasing to you. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We thank our sponsor, Spectrum Collision, serving the Mobile community for over 40 years. Spectrum provides all types of auto services, including mechanic work, collision repair, tires, and 24-hour towing. Located on Airport Boulevard in Mobile, Spectrum can be reached at 251-342-0005 or speakhole.com. That's speccol.com.
And here are your news headlines for Monday, February 15th, 2021. Saturday, the U.S. Senate acquitted President Trump in his second impeachment trial that now makes Nancy Pelosi and the House 0-4-2. The story that the New York Times ran that a Capitol police officer was killed by being bludgeoned with a fire extinguisher during the January 6th melee has quietly been retracted. No apologies given on why they ran the wrong story for a month. A massive winter storm is moving across mostly the Plain States and into the east, with Texas dropping to historic lows. Power is already out to about 2 million customers there. Snow is falling in Houston, and the temperature of 12 is expected tonight.
Things are bigger and colder in Texas.
They are. Todd, dogs have evolved to understand when humans are happy or sad based on our voices, and they can also understand laughter. I can attest to that.
Yes, Max knows.
Yes, in weather, it's just cold here tonight, down to the 20s in our area, and there will be some severe weather warnings out for certain parts of the area. In traffic, they are working just one accident this morning at Theodore Dobbs Road and the I-10 Service Road. A lot of fog in the area this morning, and that's your news headlines for this Monday.
Fantastic. Mm-hmm. We have with us on the line regular guest Steve Mosier, who's the president of the Population Research Institute and an internationally recognized authority on China, here to speak to us about, guess what, the COVID-19 pandemic. Good morning, Steve.
Good morning.
Thanks so much for joining us. So you're saying here that possibly some data was not given to the World Health Organization team that was there trying to find where COVID actually started from?
Oh, there are all kinds of layers of deception going on. This story is really worthy of a spy thriller because where to start? They've been researching at the Wuhan Institute of Virology coronaviruses for years, and the research has a military aspect. There's a principle in China called civil-military fusion. So everything that's done in the civilian sector, if it has any military application at all, they're fused together, and boy, I'll tell you, there is a military application to concocting dangerous coronaviruses in the lab, you can bet. And we actually have copies of some of the bioengineering manuals in China, the strategic manuals that talk about bioweapons, that say that the new high ground bioengineering is the development of ethnically targeted bioweapons. This is from a 2015 book, a 2017 strategic manual. So that's some of what was going on at the Wuhan Institute of Virology. But the real kicker is this. We were funding some of that research. And you say, why in the world would we be funding research in China, in a Chinese lab, of this kind of dangerous sort? And the answer goes back to the National Institute of Allergy and Infectious Disease, which is headed by the famous Dr. Anthony Fauci,
mm-hmm.
Who has been a big, big proponent of doing this kind of genetic engineering in the lab. You know, there's a 2011 article in the New York in the Washington Post talking about how important this kind of research is. It's called gain of function research, and it involves taking a dangerous virus and making it more dangerous and more infectious. And because it was so dangerous to do in the labs in the United States, we forbid it in 2017. And instead of stopping the research, Dr. Fauci wanted to continue it, and he went around the world looking for a lab that would do that, and he found a lab in China called the Wuhan Institute of Virology. And he was sending money to the head of EcoHealth Alliance, Peter Daszak, and that money was going, some of it was going from EcoHealth Alliance in the United States to China, to this P4 lab. And guess who was on the decision that the World Health Organization sent to Wuhan? Yes, none other than Peter Daszak of EcoHealth Alliance, who now has come out and said, oh, there's no way it came from the lab. It came from nature. We got all kinds of data from China showing this, and we can all relax now. It didn't come from the lab. What he doesn't tell people is that he was funding the lab.
Yowza. Okay, wow. But what would be the reason why they'd even want to fund something like that? What are they doing, Steve? I mean, I know
well,
it's...
Well, the idea... The original idea, and put this in your thinking cap and think on it for a minute, is that we're going to create a superbug in the lab, a virus that's very deadly, very infectious, can spread easily and kill a lot of people. And the reason we're going to do that, genetically engineer it to be infectious and deadly, is because we're going to then be able to, in the lab, tinker with it and find therapeutics to stop people from becoming ill from it, and we're going to develop vaccines to prevent them from coming down with it at all. So we were going to create superbugs in the lab so we can effectively learn how to control them. Well, that's all well and good unless you create a superbug in the lab that leaks from the lab, or unless you're funding a lab that doesn't want to create superbugs just to research them, but might actually want to create superbugs to use them as a weapon against humanity. Then it becomes a very, very bad idea. Well, that's why the National Institutes of Health, under which Fauci works, said, we're not going to do that in the United States because of the danger that it could leak from the lab. It could be a danger to all of humanity. So, but there was a workaround, and the workaround involved, sending the money through another group, EcoHealth Alliance, which would then fund the research in China.
This is disturbing on so many levels that they would think they need to create it and then work with, which has been our adversary, maybe not necessarily our enemy in the past, but had many undercurrents of enemy, China. Stephen, let me ask you this, because I was reading an article this week and it kind of was looking at the long view history of China and kind of hearkened it back to, well, how did we exist when the Soviet Union was our long-term enemy? We weren't in with actual war. And one of the key points they brought up was that we did not work with the Soviet Union because many of their ideas were abhorrent to us. But that same philosophy does not appear to have happened with China at all. That we have let technology, medicine, research go hand in hand off to the side with our enemy or our adversary. And we did not recognize that this was fundamentally a society that did not think like us. So we seem to have disregarded everything we learned about how to coexist with the Soviet Union. Do you see why that happened?
The policy of President Reagan towards the Soviet Union, of course, which brought down the Soviet Union, was simple. He was asked one time what his overall strategic policy was, and he said, "We win, they lose." Mm-hmm. So, and that's the policy that he put in place. He stopped finance from going to Russia. No more hard currency that they could use to build and buy weapons. He stopped technology from going to the Soviet Union, and he strong-armed the Europeans into going along with that. And, of course, he contained the Soviet Union by engaging in a military buildup that would have made it too costly for the Soviet Union to challenge us militarily. And because of those pressures, because of that complete decoupling of finance and technology, the Soviet Union imploded. It fell in on itself and broke up. And we need really to have the same policy of decoupling, completely decoupling from the People's Republic of China, which is an even greater threat than the Soviet Union ever was. It's a greater threat because China is, in population-wise, a bigger country. It has a much bigger economy and a much more robust economy than the Soviet Union ever had. And it's governed by, I think, a group of people, the 92 million member strong Chinese Communist Party, which has studied very diligently the collapse of the Soviet Union and is determined not to repeat the same mistakes that the Soviet Union made that led to its collapse. So we have a lot of work to do to disengage from China, to stop funding China. You know, China's best friends in the United States are Wall Street financial firms, because every time a Chinese stock, whether it's owned by the People's Liberation Army or the Chinese Communist Party or a nominally private individual, which is still controlled by the government, of course, every time they list a stock and IPO on the New York Stock Exchange, the Wall Street financial firms make a lot of money in commissions. So Wall Street likes China. They become wealthy off China. Some of the big box stores like China, they become wealthy by selling cheap Chinese-made goods to American customers. And, of course, we've got lots and lots of graduate students, quote-unquote, graduate students at U.S. military, at U.S. universities, some of whom are actually People's Liberation Army military officers doing militarily useful research funded by our tax dollars.
Mm-hmm. At this point in time, though, Steve, my concern is, have we gotten too enmeshed in all that? I mean, everything that you're talking about, and you didn't even mention how much of the national debt is owned by China. I mean, are we too far gone is my question.
You know, if you would have asked me that question in 2016, I would have given you a very, very grim prognosis. Because for 25 years, for 30 years, through Republican and Democrat administrations, we had bought into the idea that if we just traded with China, if we just gave them financial support, if we just bought their goods, if we just helped them rise technologically and become a great power, that they would be so grateful, that they would work with us in the current world order. We could form a kind of condominium and jointly govern the world according to the current principles that govern it, and that domestically China, the Chinese Communist Party, would gradually evolve, peacefully evolve into a political party that respected human rights, and maybe they wouldn't be exactly like us, but they wouldn't be a thuggish one-party dictatorship. Well, that didn't come true. Mm-hmm. What came through in 2016 was we seemed to be on the decline after 8 years under President Obama. And China was on the rise, and the predictions were that by this year, 2020, 2021, China would have a larger economy. It would have a military that was rapidly becoming just as effective as ours, and that China was going to surpass us, and this would be the century of China, the 21st century. What happened then in 2016 was an election, and we finally got in Washington in place a president and a National Security Advisor and a Secretary of State, Mike Pompeo, and all the rest of the Trump team, who set China back on its heels because they adopted just the right policies at just the right time. They put tariffs in place. They called out China for its theft of high tech. They put American firms on notice that they should be very careful about trying to go into China because they'd have their technology stolen. We put sanctions on Chinese officials We did a whole range of measures which are still in place today. We called what China's doing in the far west of China genocide, because it is. They're culturally killing off the Uyghurs, the Kazakhs in western China as fast as possible. So we adopted just the right policy at just the right time. And today in 2021, if you ask people, not me, but Forbes and some of the rest of the economic prognosticators, when China is going to overtake the United States, they say, well, maybe 2030. Mm-hmm. Because we had the right policy for the last 4 years, we've gained ourselves a decade in time. We just have to make sure now that we don't squander this by going back to the old failed policies of the past.
Do you think that that is going to happen? To all appearances, we have warmed up with the new administration to some of these policies that were pushed aside and said, no, we're going to change things up. Do you think that some of them will still be in place?
Yeah, I think it's going to be very hard for the Biden administration to reverse all the policies. I think that Joe Biden is very vulnerable on the China issue because of the business dealings of his family in China. We're told by the press secretary, the White House press secretary, Jen Psaki, that that Hunter Biden is trying to unwind his investments in China. What does that mean? If he's trying to unwind his investments in China, that means that he still owns 10% of a company, a private financial firm that's backed by the Chinese Communist Party. So he's in business with China. So, you know, there's a lot of political vulnerability that goes into any effort by the Biden administration to back away from the tough-minded Trump policies, because people will say he's being soft on China because, you know, his family has been bought and paid for. Now, the thing I'm worried about are some of these other policies which are benefiting China. They're being put in place through executive order. For example, there was one executive order of the flurry of executive orders that was been signed over the last few weeks to allow Chinese companies to supply elements for the American power grid. Now, why would we be buying transformers and switching equipment and other things for the American power grid that might have back doors in them, that might have kill switches in them, that might enable China to turn off the power to an American state or city in the event of a conflict? That had been forbidden under the Trump administration. He said, no, we have to protect the power grid. We can't buy things from China and put in the power grid because of the danger of a cutoff switch. And President Biden, for some reason, has now said, no, go ahead. We're going to review the policy. You've got 90 days to buy all the equipment from China that you want. That's very worrisome. The Keystone Pipeline cancellation was a blow to the American economy and the American energy sector. Some of that oil will now go to China. That's a gift to China. So there's some things happening now that are definitely setting back the American economy and moving up on timetable. I talked about, you know, China won't pass us until 2030. But if we destroy the American economy, if we go into stagflation with massive debt and rising interest rates, China might be able to move up that timetable. So we control our own destiny, but we've got to have sensible policies towards China and sensible economic policies that encourage economic growth here at home. Or we could lose this generational conflict, and the world in the future will be a much darker place.
Now, how would you respond, Steve? I've often heard from several different sources that China doesn't really want us to go down because they need us to be consumers of their goods. How would you respond to that?
Well, I mean, how do you define going down? I think the world of the future that the Chinese Communist Party envisions is this, that China will be number one. It will be the factory floor of the world. It will control high tech. It will have the control the high ground of high tech in robotics and artificial intelligence and other things, genetics, for example, genetic engineering. And the rest of the world will play this role. The rest of the world will be consumers of Chinese made goods. They will be suppliers of raw materials for China's factories, and they will supply food for China's huge workforce, because China cannot feed itself. That's the world of the future, I think, that China envisions. So, yeah, I mean, they don't want to turn the United States into a desert, but they certainly want to reduce us to second or third class status and make us a supplier of food and raw materials for China's factories. And again, if that happens, then the world under the Chinese Communist Party domination will be a much darker, much less free place, a place where human rights are violated much more frequently than they are today.
Just a tributary state is what they would like, it sounds like, for us to be for them. A bleak picture, but we have hope and we have faith and we march on from there, but we got to be smart about it. Stephen Mosier, our China expert, thanks for joining us this morning.
Thanks for having me.
Great. Up next, Carlo Broussard, going to take on the Protestant Challenge, and we're going to talk about the last things. Today you will be with me in heaven, so stick with us on Archangel Radio.
Home is where the heart is, and my heart lives by the bay.
Seasons don't fear the reaper, nor do the wind, the sun, or the rain. We can be like they are. Come on, baby, don't feel the reaper. Baby, take my hand.
Oh, I got a fever.
That's good stuff.
For Carlo Broussard.
Always
description.
I love Monday mornings. I mean, you don't often say that, but it's only because of Carlo Broussard.
Nobody says that.
I do.
Okay. Yeah.
Because Carlo comes on. Good morning, Carlo. How are you?
Good morning, guys. Yeah. I'm doing well.
Great.
Man.
Welcome back.
It's great to be back. Thanks for having me.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so the last things. What are we talking about here, Carlo?
Well, I just have to ask this question. That song that was on, did it say Fear the Reaper?
Yeah.
Because that would be quite fitting for talking about
that. Oh, that's Mike. That's Mike the Great, baby. That's Mike the Great.
He finds underlying reasons.
I got a fever for finding great songs. No prescription. It's Carlo Broussard. Come on.
This is how we get through
Monday.
Okay,
I'm sorry about that, guys.
Don't be sorry.
Go ahead, brother. Get up again.
Well, what do you mean by the last things? What are we talking about?
Yeah, so we're just talking about the eschatology, study of the last things, death, judgment, heaven, and hell. But included within that is purgatory as well, which I think we're going to address one of the challenges that our Protestant friends pose to the Catholic belief in purgatory that I address in my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge.
So we're talking about the good thief, I presume?
Yes, that is correct. Yeah, so the challenge is, how can the Catholic Church teach that purgatory is a state after death before entering heaven, when Jesus promises that the good thief would be with him in heaven on that day? So what Luke 23:43 reads, Jesus tells the good thief, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And so the reasoning is, if the good thief was going to be with Jesus in heaven that day, how could the Catholic Church teach that there's an intermediate state of purification before entering into heaven? So that's the challenge.
And that is challenging, because you're thinking, all right, this guy didn't necessarily live a great life. He's being crucified because he was a thief, Carlo.
He's getting a car to get up there.
Yep. That's right. So he repents immediately, and it would seem that he immediately goes to heaven, thus precluding a state of purgatory. Well, the first way we can meet this challenge is to challenge, in turn, the assumption of our Protestant friend here that paradise means heaven.
Ooh. Mm-hmm.
It's possible that paradise here does not mean heaven. It's possible paradise is referring to that dwelling place of the righteous dead in a state of blessedness, affectionately referred to as Abraham's bosom, which, remember, in Luke chapter 16, Jesus says Lazarus goes there. So this is, you know, where the righteous exists in the afterlife before Jesus ascends into heaven and opens heaven up to all of human beings. St. Peter also writes about this place in 1 Peter 3:19, where he talks about how when Jesus dies, he goes into the to preach to the spirits in prison. He's referring to this righteous abode of the dead where the righteous dwell. So it's possible that when Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise, that is the dwelling in the afterlife that Jesus is referring to and not heaven. If that's what Jesus means, well, then that would allow for the possibility of an interim state of period where the good thief would still have to undergo final purification before finally entering into heaven or the beatific vision once Jesus ascends into heaven. And so that's one way that we can meet the challenge, is to say, hey, paradise might not be heaven. It might be referring to this abode of the dead for the righteous. So that's one way to meet the challenge. Any thoughts there so far?
Well, it just seems like he got ripped off, because the guy's on the cross and he goes, today you'll be with me in paradise. I mean, if I was on the cross, Carlo, I'd be thinking, yeah.
No, I think the problem with that is that you have the word might in there, Carlo. So a lot of times when we meet the challenges, it's distinctive and clear, whether through the interpretation of the Greek word or the Hebrew word, that we have some misunderstanding. Carlo's saying that it might mean.
Right. Gotcha.
So,
right. Okay.
So well, sometimes people are looking for definitive.
Sure, sure. I see what you're pointing. So notice how, in order to defend our Catholic position, really all we have to do is to diffuse the challenge. Mm-hmm. So if paradise could refer to something other than heaven, then the challenge has no force. One could not appeal to this passage as a proof text to disprove the Catholic doctrine of purgatory.
Okay, I got you.
And so our response is just saying, hey, you know, you're making this assumption that this is heaven, but it's probably not that. It could be something other than heaven, and so therefore the challenge falls apart. Now, we could actually move further, go forward and say, okay, you know, I'll grant you, for argument's sake, Ellen, that paradise refers to heaven. So let's just say, for argument's sake, that's what Jesus is referring to. Even on that interpretation, this passage would still not undermine the Catholic doctrine of purgatory. And here's there for a few reasons, as I point out in my book. First of all, think about this. The Catholic Church has never given us any sort of definitive teaching on the nature of the duration of the final purification, okay? Mm-hmm. So the theological tradition has speculated about how for some souls, the final purification could be an enduring sort of process, right, or successive moments for what would perceive to be from our earthly time a long time. But for other souls, their final purification could very well be one instantaneous moment, you know, subsequent to death or after death, and then go into heaven. And so if that is the case, which is there's a strong theological tradition in our Catholic history on purgatory for this, then it could be that the good thief still underwent a final purification after death, but for him in particular, his final purification was instantaneous and would have immediate entrance into heaven right after death. And so Jesus' words, today you will be with me in paradise, i.e. heaven, would still match up and cohere with, be compatible with, the good thief experiencing a final purification that for him in particular was an instantaneous moment. So that's one reason why, even on the grounds that Jesus is referring to heaven here, it still wouldn't contradict or undermine the Catholic understanding of purgatory, the Catholic belief in purgatory.
Okay, I like that better. I mean, no, but that makes more sense. I mean, maybe he just spent
Maybe he just spent the afternoon
in purgatory, and he was there by dinner time. I don't know.
That's right. That's right. You got the idea. That's the right idea, Ellen. Now watch this one. You're going to love this one even more.
Okay.
The Catholic Church does not teach that every single person has to undergo the final purification after death. In fact, the Catholic Church teaches it's possible that one could die with such a fervent degree of charity that no temporal punishment would remain, no unhealthy attachments would remain, no guilt of venial sin would remain, and that when the person dies, it's possible that the soul could go immediately into heaven. Okay? The Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches that in paragraph 1472. So, it's possible that for the good thief here in Luke 23:43, it's possible he fits that bill.
Mm-hmm.
Because think about this. He's suffering for his crime. He has such a tremendous conversion on the cross. He's coming to the defense of Jesus, defending Jesus' innocence against the bad thief, right? I mean, so it's possible his the charity dwelling in his soul is so intense, and that his sorrow for his crime is so intense that he's making up for all his past wrongdoing, such that when he dies, he could go immediately into heaven. And so, once again, we see that even on the assumption that Jesus is referring to heaven here when he speaks of paradise, this does not undermine the Catholic belief of purgatory, because it could very well be that for him in particular, the good thief, he didn't need a final purification after death, because his purification was complete at the moment of death, and such that he wouldn't need purgatory.
Okay.
So any way you slice the pie, it's tasting pretty good for a Catholic here.
Carlo, you're blowing a mind.
I have so many questions, Carlo.
I just think this is why Todd wants to be martyred.
Well, absolutely.
I've said it all along. It's the best deal ever.
Anyway, first of all, Carlo, two questions. I have like 10, but I'm only going to throw you two. One is, why do we think that after death, we're locked into the same time schedule timeline that we're subject to now? Okay, that's question one. And two is, if Jesus hasn't ascended yet to heaven, is heaven open to anyone in the first place?
Yeah, to the latter question, that gets back to the first way of meeting the challenge that paradise is referring to the abode of the dead for the righteous or Abraham's bosom. It is true that we, within the theological tradition, within church teaching from a Catholic's perspective, heaven was not open until Christ ascended. And so, based upon that, we know as Catholics that this would not be heaven that Jesus was referring to. But even within the conversation, a Protestant could say, well, listen, even if it's not immediately heaven and it's the abode of the dead or Abraham's bosom like Sheol, well, Jesus is telling them, hey, today he's going to be with him there. And that's a place of non-purification, right? So Abraham's bosom is a place of comfort and rest. There's no final purification. There's no suffering there. There's no purification. That's not purgatory. So even if it's not heaven, Todd, a Protestant could still say, hey, he's going to have rest and comfort in this postmortem state of existence that's waiting for the opening of heaven. But it's not purgatory. So even if we take that route, it could still potentially be a challenge to the Catholic belief. But getting back to the idea that, hey, not everybody has to go through the final purification, then we can see that this poses no threat to the Catholic belief in purgatory. Concerning your first question about the time, it is true, Todd, that we do not know how, quote-unquote, time works in the afterlife. Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI in his encyclical Spes Salvi, 2007, whenever he talks about purgatory, he emphasizes the fact that we cannot measure the postmortem state of existence of purgatory according to our terrestrial time. That is to say, according to our experience of time on this earth. However, within the theological tradition, you do have a strong theological tradition that some souls remain in purgatory for, quote unquote, a long time, like from our perspective seems to be a long time. Because of the rootedness of some of the unhealthy attachments to created goods and the amount of debt of temporal punishment due to the soul in comparison to other souls who undergo the final purification for a small amount of time, however that time is measured. So there does seem to be degrees of duration of the final purification for a variety of souls. And we even have this confirmed, Todd and Ellen, by the mystical experiences of the saints and certain visionaries and souls from purgatory visiting them and confirming that theological tradition.
Oh, I understand, Carlo, that their experience of it is long. I'm talking about our measurement of it, because I'm picturing the guy on the cross and he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Mm-hmm. After you take your last breath, we're no longer locked in time in the same way. Now, our experience of it can be the same. I'm talking about there was one, and again, you know, these stories, you don't know how much truth is attached to it, but these two monks, one dies, the other one walks down the hall and says a mass for him. In the midst of the mass, his friend who died appears to him and says, what took you so long to say this mass for me? And he said, I walked down the hall, and he says, I've been spending 4 years in purgatory. So the experience of time, I don't think, is measured the same way. Does that make sense, Carlo?
Right. Yeah, it makes perfect sense. So their experience of the final purification would be equivalent to like our experience of 4 years of time. And that's a possibility. Once again, we're in the realm of speculation here, because the church has given us no definitive teaching on the nature of that duration, quote unquote duration, of the final purification and the soul's experience of it and how it maps onto our earthly time. So there is room for a variety of theological interpretations. So whether they map onto it, like 2 years in this life is like equivalent to 2 years in the afterlife, or their experience is like our 2 years, or it could be in the twinkling of an eye, you know. So there is room for a variety of theological interpretations there. But I do think, and you know, within the liturgical tradition of the church, you have the church in her practice of prayer praying for the souls, for the faithful departed, and you even have mystical experiences and confirmation that some souls will be experiencing their final purification until the final judgment. So there you seem to see some compatibility between our earthly time and their experience of the afterlife, because, you know, they are in the afterlife awaiting the final judgment sometimes, you know, and even the blessed in heaven, although they have the beatific vision, they're awaiting their reunification with the glorified body, which will take place in time. So there is some mapping on and correspondence between our earthly time and the afterlife. But the details, working out the details, that's where we're in the realm of mystery. And we can only speculate about these things because the church hasn't given us any teaching on it.
Oh, well, you cleared up a lot of things, Carlo, and you kind of...
You rock our world, Carlo.
Yeah.
I love when you come on.
Oh, well, now, thank you, guys.
Mind equals blown.
Oh, thanks, Carlo. Up next...
Thank y'all. You have a great day.
See you,
Carlo. Dustin Bogie from the Alabama Policy Institute. We're going to talk about the state of education here in Alabama. Stick with us here on LA Catholic Morning.
My heart lives by the bay. If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay. Watch out.
That's what we need on a Monday morning. Little talking heads.
Going right with you.
Mike,
we need it every morning.
It's Monday morning. I don't know if I can take David Byrne every morning. That'd be a little rough.
Okay.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor. Mike the Great's at the Command Center. We have with us on the line Justin Bogie, who is the Senior Director of Fiscal Policy for the Alabama Policy Institute. And you can connect with them at alabamapolicy.org. Good morning, Justin.
Good morning. Great to be with y'all.
So here talking about the Alabama Department of Education asking for more money. I mean, come on. I don't understand. Why can't we just give them like $50 billion and then just, you know, because Justin, it's for the kids, man. Yeah. It's for the kids, right?
Right. You know, that's how people always talk about it. And certainly education is important. We're not trying to downplay that at all. But, you know, at some point you got to wonder when enough is enough. The State Department of Education gets more money every year. They had the biggest budget they've ever had last year. And it really hasn't translated to better results in the classroom. So Do you keep throwing money at a problem if you're not getting anywhere? I think that's the real question.
Well, I think that's the wrong way to look at it, looking for results. You don't want to look at test scores. Yeah. You don't want to look at how many of these kids are going to college and graduating. And we don't want to look at stuff like that, Justin. Come on.
No, we don't want to worry about that. We want to build new football stadiums and new buildings that are shiny and we can put people's names on it and things like that. But it really is an interesting problem, and this is something I talked about in the article. You know, the State Department of Education is asking for $400 million more this year than they got for 2021. This will be the 2022 budget, but they've already gotten $1.2 billion almost from the federal government through stimulus packages. My question is, in the light of the pandemic, and there's still a lot of uncertainty out there, you know, is it really the time to give them another $400 million when they still have this basically $1.2 billion sitting there?
Now, they're asking this from the state, right? From the state to budgeting additional money for 2022?
Yeah, this would come out of the state education trust fund budget for 2022. Again, the governor's put her 2022 budget out. It's the largest education budget ever. But you also have to remember, the state in general has gotten another $1.8 billion from the federal government. That's not including the $1.2 billion that's gone towards education.
Wow.
So there's a lot of money that's still being spent. There's still several hundred millions of dollars of that left that the state hasn't spent. And you've got not just the Department of Education, but several other agencies are already asking for big budget increases. Department of Corrections is one, and they got about $60 million or so extra last year through stimulus funding. And, you know, I'd like to say that this pandemic is over, but I think we all know that it's, you know, still ongoing. And, you know, we don't know what things are going to look like 6 months from now. So is it really the time to be proposing all of these big budget increases? You know, the governor in her state of the state was proposing lots of new spending, a 2% across the board pay increase for all state employees, among other things. And it just seems like it's time right now to at least reel back a little bit and kind of take a wait and see approach and see where we are, you know, going into next year.
Well, it seems like in our Alabama households, if everything runs on a budget during the pandemic, you just kind of have to budget a little bit smarter. It doesn't appear like the state is doing that. And also in your article, it mentions the enrollment in school has actually gone down for the year, and generally that would translate to less money per student. But what are they spending this $1 billion extra that they have on? Like, what kind of things are we getting in the schools for our kids?
Yeah, and the thing about the enrollment, it's an interesting point. The state lost more enrollment last year than they ever have before, and I guess that's, you know, sort of to be expected with more people keeping their kids at home and maybe homeschooling them. Mm-hmm. But the way that the state education budget works, you base it on a per pupil spending average, and the governor in her budget, they've actually proposed to suspend that. You know, normally if you have less enrollment, the amount of money going to school systems would go down, but she's advocated for suspending that for this year so they can basically keep things as are, the same per pupil average, even though enrollment has dropped. They're going to assume that all of those people are coming back when that's unknown. In terms of what the money's going for, it can really be used for anything. The money that came down from the federal government, it's the CARES Act money that came to the state, had a lot of restrictions on it. It had a time frame where it had to be spent that was pretty short. This $1.2 billion or so, they have till 2023 to spend it. There's not a lot of restrictions on it. They can basically use it for any kind of academic programs. I believe they can use it for infrastructure, so new buildings and that kind of thing. You know, I will say one good thing that the governor has talked about is it was the legislature has talked about for their education budget. The governor wants to increase salaries across the board, but the legislature has talked about specifically targeting the STEM teachers and trying to attract more of those and maybe giving them higher pay, which that's one area where Alabama is really struggling. So maybe that makes more sense. But again, to just be giving across the board increases and just asking for more money without really targeting it towards the most needed areas, I think is a mistake right now.
I am fascinated by these numbers that you're throwing out, Justin, because
my
wife and I have been homeschooling here in the state for about 25 years. And when you break this down to per student, how much money is being spent, it blows my mind because I know how much money we spend to educate our children.
Right.
And oh my Lord, this is crazy, Justin.
Yeah, well, yeah, you know, I'm, I guess since you have the facilities and all that, you're paying for them anyways. I guess that's part of it, but it really is a lot of money. And again, we just haven't seen the result. You know, I can't speak for sure, but you know, I was in state government, 10, 12 years ago. I left for a while. I don't think there's really been very many years when we've seen a decrease in education funding. It's almost always more funding. And it just really hasn't translated to better results. We're still, you know, 49th, 50th in the country in almost all of these academic categories.
And I think that's probably across the board in most every state. We spend more and more money on this mythology of education.
Yes. It's for the kids.
But there's no accountability. Mm-hmm. Might we be better served looking that we seem to have an excess of money in state government this year due to the influx of federal dollars and CARE Act dollars and things like that? Wouldn't the state be mindful to look at, hey, why don't we give a tax refund to our citizens if we have all this extra slush fund money that we can spend on activities or programs that we need? And then help out our citizens. Nobody, I read your article, nobody seems to be coming up with that idea.
No, you're absolutely right. And that's something that we've been big proponents of. We propose using the CARES Act money, a fairly significant, about a quarter of it, for a sales tax holiday. And that's something that, you know, all citizens and businesses really would have seen an immediate impact from. It would have gotten people, hopefully, back to the brick and mortar stores, their local stores, mm-hmm. instead of, you know, ordering everything from Amazon. It would have put a little bit of extra money into the average citizen's pocket when a lot of people were struggling and are still struggling. So I think that's absolutely right. And, you know, I think the reality is that the federal money probably hasn't dried up yet. You know, President Biden has proposed about a $1.9 trillion stimulus package. My rough calculations from that is that the state would probably get about the amount of money in the next round of stimulus that they got from the CARES Act. And, you know, they really had a lot of trouble finding good things to spend that first tranche of money on. So I think you're absolutely right. Any excess money right now or additional money that comes from the federal government should really be going to directly help citizens, not to just continue to prop up government and make it bigger and you really expand its reach.
What do you recommend, or what do some of the specialists or the smart people out there, Justin, recommend then? If it's not throwing money at the education system, how do we then try to stimulate it so that it is getting better results for these kids?
Yeah, well again, you know, I think the legislature does have a good kind of idea there. We need to attract more of these science the technology, the engineering, the math teachers, and find ways to retain them, make salaries more competitive. And I really think that's the key. We have to attract the best teachers. We have to be able to keep them and not have them leaving, you know, to go to Georgia or somewhere where they can make more money. And so I think that's a big part of it. And again, you know, I at this point, again, throwing $400 million at the problem, when we don't know what the lay of the land is really going to be 6 months from now, we don't know how many people will return to school. We don't know how long virtual schools will continue. I mean, does it really make sense to be dumping more money into buildings and facilities if a lot of people continue to learn, you know, remotely? It just doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. So, again, you know, I think we need to focus more on the problem areas instead of just across the board pay raises or just of kind of a blank check that school systems can use any way that they want to use.
And that is really hard because we haven't even established that online learning is getting the job done for our students. And
right, absolutely, yeah.
And that seems to be a real difficulty. Some kids are going to do better, or some people are going to have better internet speeds and the ability to be focused. I mean, there's just a lot of mess. You don't even know if half the kids are logging on and going to school or learning a thing. And let's face it, we're adults and we get burnt out on being on the computer. I couldn't imagine trying to.
Sure. I mean, I know I have a short attention span at times and sitting at a computer all day is kind of, you know, some days it's drudgery. So I don't know how a 10-year-old kid can be expected to sit there and be attentive for 6 or 8 hours a day online. I think it's definitely a problem. And hopefully we all get back to normal. And again, everyone's in school and they can figure out ways to really target the money that they already have, this large influx of money, and better ways to help those students improve.
Indeed.
Yeah, because throwing money has never solved a problem. It helps, but I don't think it ever solves a problem. We've got bigger issues on how we educate kids, what their home lives are like, and how they can grow into be better students. And that's not done by just throwing more money at an organization without a clear look at what's working or not working in it.
I think that's absolutely right.
Yeah.
But if they do want to throw $400 million at the homeschoolers, Justin, we're here to catch it. We're here to catch it.
Maybe you can work something out with the governor's office.
Justin Bogan.
Sylvester, new education winner.
Oh, yeah. Thanks, Justin, for joining us. You can see his article on alabamapolicy.org.
Thanks, Justin.
Great. Thanks, man.
Thank you very much.
Take care. We thank our sponsor, Anna Luz, with Roberts Brothers Realtors, top 10 in 2020. With Anna's assistance in the sale of your home and or purchase of another, closing by May 31st, she will dedicate 5% of her take to the charity of your choice in your name. For details, call Anna at 251-454-2782 or visit Anna Luz at robertsbrothers.com. Who's coming up tomorrow, Mike?
First question, will this new education wing at your house include a front porch? Will Angel want that?
Possibly.
Okay.
Possibly.
All right.
Screened in.
Father Pat Driscoll talks about Ash Wednesday. Dr. Norman McCrumman continues talking about the Imitation of Christ. And we'll talk with Cart Blockwell from the History Museum in Mobile. From the Carnival Museum History of Mobile about the history of Mardi Gras.
Awesome.
In Mobile. How did it all get started?
Fantastic. All right. Wednesday is Ash Wednesday. Let's get ready. Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning. God bless y'all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.